In Revelation chapter 6, the Lamb, the one who appears as though slain yet living, in power and glory, takes a scroll. The scroll in the hand of God the Father, where it's always been. He takes that scroll, sealed with seven seals, and he opens those seals one by one. We find the record of this in Revelation chapter 6. This morning we come to the opening of the sixth seal. And I've entitled the message this morning, Calling to Rocks and Mountains. Here's the way the text reads. When he, that is the Lamb, opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Old Harry Truman was a stubborn 83-year-old codger who had become something of a legend in the Pacific Northwest. He was a man who for a number of years had lived at the foot of Mount St. Helens. Lived on the south end of Spirit Lake with his 16 cats. He ran the Spirit Lake Lodge, owned it. He enjoyed the quiet, he enjoyed the solitude, he enjoyed living life as he wanted to live it. Nobody was going to tell him what to do. Well, there at the foot of Mount St. Helens, the volcano had been peaceful for well over a century. Not a rumble, not a wisp of smoke, no ash. Mountain was beautiful, trees everywhere, beautiful Spirit Lake. So much to enjoy. But then on the 18th of March, there was a little earthquake. Oh, it wasn't much. It registered just 4.2 on the Richter scale, just a little rumble. It was there, it was gone. Didn't faze him any. In fact, nobody was really much concerned about it at all. It was just so mild, so gentle. It was there, it was gone, nothing more. Until a little over a week later, March 27th, one of the park rangers heard what he described as a sonic boom. It wasn't a sonic boom, but it was the sound of an eruption in the crater of Mount St. Helens. The mountain was active after more than a century of being silent. Well, scientists, of course, rushed to the scene. If Mount St. Helens was coming alive again, what's going to transpire? We need to see what's going to happen. And so the scientists rushed to the scene and they made their assessment about the explosive potential of Mount St. Helens. And these scientists painted a frightening picture of what was going to come. Not a matter of maybe, they said, but this mountain somehow, some way, sooner than later, is going to explode with tremendous disaster. That was their prophecy. That was their prediction. That was their declaration. Well, old Harry heard the news reports there on Spirit Lake. And his response was this. He said, nobody knows more about this mountain than Harry, and it don't dare blow up on him, he said. Well, as time went by, his skepticism seemed to be vindicated. Days passed. There was nothing. Weeks passed, there was nothing. Month went by, going into the second month, there was nothing. And he was skeptical as well as many other people, impatient, all this doom and gloom stuff. There's always somebody talking about some disaster or some judgment or something that's going to come, and it never does. It's just a bunch of doom and gloom purveyors. That's all it is. So when the sheriff's department came to Spirit Lake, and they ordered all the residents around Spirit Lake to leave because this disaster was right at hand, he just said, "I'm not going. I refuse to leave." And here's what he said to the sheriff's deputies, and I quote him. He said, "I'm having a hell of a time living my life alone. I'm king of all I survey. I got plenty of whiskey. I got food enough for 15 years, and I'm setting high on the hog. I'm not going." And so he stayed in his Spirit Lake lodge on the south end of the lake. Well, for a while, nothing happened. Then Sunday morning, the 18th of May, at exactly 8:32 in the morning, Pacific time, Mount St. Helens exploded. And scientists tell us that the blast of that mountain was 500 times greater than the power of the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima, as horrible and devastating as that was. 500 times greater. Mount St. Helens blew ash and rock 14 miles high, believe it or not, when it exploded. The blast flattened millions of trees. There was gas and ash everywhere. There were massive mud flows that transformed that spectacular mountain scenery into a charred and lifeless landscape. And when that blast was over with, 200 square miles were wiped out. And the ash from the volcano fell on 11 different states. It was an amazing explosion and eruption. And old Harry? Well, he hadn't listened to a word that anybody told him. He didn't believe all this judgment and doom and gloom stuff. He was living his life. He was enjoying life. The warnings went unheeded. And when the day of disaster came, it took him by surprise. He was unprepared and he was swept away. And today, old Harry Truman is buried under 150 feet of volcanic landslide debris where Spirit Lake once was. You know, when it comes to the judgment of God, there are a lot of people that have the mindset of old Harry Truman there at the base of Mount St. Helens. Many people have his mindset, "I'm having a great time. I got a good job. I'm living life as I please. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I'm high on the hog, I'm making good money, I'm enjoying life." And judgment, that's just scare tactics. That's a way pastors use to frighten gullible people. There's no reality to it. How many people have that kind of attitude? How many people have that kind of response when it comes to talk about God's judgment and accountability for sin? Peter, in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, makes the point that that isn't just true of our day, but it's universally true of the human race, that we as sinful people, we don't want to hear about judgment. And Peter says in his second letter, the third chapter, that we deliberately shut out any thought, any idea of judgment. And he gives the example of the flood in Noah's day. It's not that people didn't know it was coming, Peter says. They were willingly ignorant of the flood because Noah preached for 120 years. You couldn't miss his sermons. He preached for 120 years, but people ignored his message. They ridiculed him. They walked away from him. He's some unbalanced nutcase. That's all he is. And Jesus says, the people on earth in Noah's day, they married, they gave in marriage, they ate and drank, they did all the ordinary things of life, oh yeah, up until the day Noah entered the ark. Then all of a sudden, when the fountains of the deep were broken up and this tremendous flood engulfed the earth, then they believed it, I suppose, but it was too late. Peter says the flood didn't catch them by surprise. They were willingly ignorant of this fact. In fact, Peter goes on to say people are willingly ignorant of the last judgment as well. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, he speaks about the fact, these are his words, that the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And Peter says people don't want to hear that. They don't want to believe that. They won't believe it. Like old Harry Truman, they reject it as one big farce. But you know, the Bible from beginning to end, many places, teaches that God indeed judges all sin, and that God calls each and every sinner without exception to account. Genesis chapter 3, what did God say to Adam and Eve there in the garden, talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? In the day that you eat of it, should you ever choose to eat of this tree, in that day judgment will fall, you will surely die. Genesis chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 14, the soul that sins, it shall die. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, the prophet writes. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Paul in the book of Acts, preaching in the city of Athens, Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. There are many, many passages of Scripture which speak about God calling sin to account and judging it in his time and according to his sovereign purposes. So we come to this text where John sees the Lamb opening seal number 6. And the context, if you go back and reread the opening verses of chapter 6 and you see what is described in our text, it seems to be, a lot of commentators will say, and I believe they are correct, that we're moving close to the end of the tribulation period. We've gone into this 7-year period quite a number of years, maybe getting relatively close to the end by the time we come to this text. And life on earth has become increasingly grim and terrifying. Go back and reread the opening verses of the chapter. What is happening on planet Earth? War, violence, famine, inflation, shortages, diseases, massive natural disasters, we read here in this text. And at first, most people, being enlightened as they are, assume there's a natural explanation to all of this. It's all natural causes. Any competent scientist can explain what's happening. But over the time of the tribulation, Christian witnesses have been giving testimony to the fact, among other things, that what is happening on earth is the unfolding of the wrath of God against sin. And as those witnesses proclaim that truth, along with other things, it stirs up anger, it stirs up hatred on the part of the earth dwellers. And as we saw in the verses immediately preceding our text, when the fifth seal is opened, there are a great number of believers who will be martyred because of their testimony, the scripture says, because of the word of God and their witness to that word. People won't want to hear what they have to say, and they will do away with them in large numbers. Well, all of it has natural explanation, people will say. But now you come to this sixth seal. And you notice it's very different, isn't it? All of a sudden, as you come to this point in the tribulation, as the whole universe seems to be disintegrating, because you read this text, that's sort of what it seems to be portraying here, isn't it? The whole universe is disintegrating. The earth is trembling and groaning, if you will. There are upheavals of all kinds. And life and existence on planet Earth seems on the verge of total annihilation. And it finally hits home. You notice in the end of our text, it finally hits home. This, after all, is indeed the great day of God's wrath. This is indeed that terrible day of judgment and doom that the Scripture has spoken about and that witnesses have spoken to year in and year out. And so as we look at this text, focusing on the judgment of God, there are two points that I want you to see. I want you to notice with me the description of God's judgment and then the response to God's judgment. Let's start, first of all, with the description of God's judgment under this sixth seal. And I want you to notice here in this text, there are six elements to John's description of what this period of judgment is going to look like. You notice, first of all, in verse 12, when the sixth seal is open, there will be an unprecedented shaking. How is it translated in our text? I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The word that John uses is the Greek word seismos, which is usually translated as earthquake. You know, we have somebody who studies earthquakes. They're called what? A seismologist. And the instrument that measures earthquakes, a seismograph. And so this Greek word seismos is a word usually translated in the Bible as earthquake, but not always. In the book of Matthew chapter 8, many of you know the story about Jesus in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. He's there sleeping in the boat. The disciples are with him. Great storm arises. They're afraid they're going to drown. They wake Jesus up. Master, don't you care that we're going to perish? And remember, he stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves and everything's calm. But as Matthew introduces this account, in the 8th chapter, he says there was a great seismos that arose on the sea. Well, it's not translated earthquake in our Bibles. It's translated as storm, a great seismos. And so while the word means primarily an earthquake, it means more than that, even in the New Testament. In the Gospel of Matthew, it refers to a violent storm. And so here, as this sixth seal is opened, the text certainly describes a massive earthquake, but in addition, very likely it describes Category 5 violent storms of all kinds, hurricanes and tornadoes of unprecedented devastation and violence. There's going to be a tremendous seismos, shaking, earthquake, and violent storms. Notice the second element under this sixth seal. You notice the sun is darkened. Verse 12, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The darkening of the sun in the Bible is always a sign of judgment. You remember when the plagues were poured out on Egypt, the 10 plagues, where Moses came to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, and Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go, and God poured out his judgment. One of those was the plague of darkness, you recall. Oppressive darkness, which lasted, Exodus 10 says, for a whole 3 days. Darkness associated with the judgment of God. When the Israelites came to Mount Sinai and God came down on that mountain, God came down on Sinai to reveal his holy law and to set forth the punishments that come when one breaks his holy law. And as God descended to give his law on that mountain, it was shrouded in blackness. It was shrouded in darkness, Exodus tells us. When Jesus died on the cross, he died there in our place, did he not? He died there as a punishment for our sin. He died there under the judgment of God, taking our place. And as that judgment was poured out, what happened? It became totally black, didn't it? At noonday, the sun was blotted out. It became black as sackcloth. As Jesus took our judgment there on the cross. And so you read through Scripture, the prophet Isaiah speaks of this happening in the great day of the Lord. Joel speaks about the same thing. Jesus in Matthew 24, as he prophesies regarding the last days, says the sun shall be darkened. The Savior himself puts it that way. And John speaks of that in the text. So what does this all mean? Very interesting. I've got a little commentary in my office by Henry Morris, who is a well-known Christian scientist. And it's interesting to read what he has to say from a scientific standpoint about Revelation. And what he argues in his commentary here is if the kind of upheavals indeed are taking place that are described in Revelation, volcanic upheavals included, there will be so much dust and ash in the atmosphere that it'll block out the sun. Sun black as sackcloth. Notice then the third element. Again in verse 12, the full moon became like blood. The moon will appear to be red. Jesus prophesies that will happen. Matthew chapter 24, he says, in that great day, the moon will not give its light. That's the way he puts it. The book of Joel, chapter 2, the prophet speaks about the moon turning blood red. Again, all of that probably caused by atmospheric conditions. All that dust and ash. And at night, rather than the silvery moon being filtered through those clouds of ash and dust, the moon appears a sickly red in the sky. Moon appearing to be red. Notice the fourth element. Verse 13, John describes asteroids or meteors striking the earth. Here's the way he puts it, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. A lot of times people read this and it's like, well, it just shows what an idiot this person was, whoever wrote this. He didn't know anything about astronomy. You know, he thought stars were little pinpricks in the sky and these little things fall to the earth. Doesn't know what he's writing about. But you know, we still speak about shooting stars, don't we? We know they're meteorites. We have scientific explanation. We still talk about shooting stars. We still talk about the sun rising and setting. We know better than that from a scientific standpoint. Sun isn't going anywhere. The earth is turning. We still talk about sunrise, sunset. We describe things from the way they appear. That's all John's doing in the text here. It's interesting, NASA scientists so far have identified to this point 400 Earth-intersecting asteroids. Those are the ones they know of, whose orbit comes close enough to intersect the orbit of the Earth. 400 that are known. You remember back, even this year, remember February 15th over Russia? Remember that meteorite that exploded over Russia? You saw that video on TV. It was kind of early in the morning, and this meteorite streaking across the sky, and thankfully, before it hits the ground, it explodes, but it caused damage and, of course, great distress as well. Here in this text, John describes perhaps asteroids, perhaps meteorites striking the earth. And we know from ancient history when that has happened in the past, it has created immense devastation. Just about a century ago, on the 30th of June, 1908, famous story, you can read about it if you're interested in looking it up. A meteorite exploded over a remote area of Siberia, just a couple miles off of the surface of the earth. And the explosion was so powerful, 1,000 times what Hiroshima was. The explosion was so powerful it destroyed 800 square miles. If it had hit any kind of major metro area or come close, it would have wiped out London, New York, anything if it had come close to that. Destroyed 800 square miles, and even people living 40 miles away, when this thing exploded over the remote Siberian forest, it knocked people to the ground 40 miles away, and the heat was so intense they thought they were on fire. In fact, the shock waves from this thing in 1908, the atmospheric shock waves were registered in England 4,000 miles away. That's just one meteorite that didn't even strike the earth. John here describes the stars of the sky striking the earth. You recall, and I had to kind of chuckle a little bit on this, remember after the event in February over Russia, remember Congress, one of the subcommittees called the head of NASA in to answer some questions. And one of the representatives said to the head of NASA, okay, suppose a meteorite was coming toward Earth or an asteroid on collision course with the Earth, what can be done? Remember his answer? Pray. That's the best the head of NASA could offer. Pray. John says, as this sixth seal is opened, there will be those heavenly bodies, meteorites, asteroids, striking the earth. And you can imagine the devastation and loss of life that it will cause. John isn't finished. Number five. Verse 14, he describes, seems like the whole universe will be dissolving. Kind of, you think about all this going on, the sun, the moon, it'll seem like the whole universe is falling apart. John in verse 14, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, like the sky splitting in two, rolling up in two opposite directions, shriveling up. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, talks about in those last days, the heavens shall be loosed, is what he says. Three times he uses that expression in 2 Peter chapter 3. Our English translations translate it as the heavens will dissolve or the heavens will melt, but Peter speaks about very much the same thing. The whole universe will seem to be dissolving, melting, rolling up, shriveling up like a scroll, and disappearing. And then you notice in verse 14, the final element, as John describes this sixth seal, he describes the earth's crust as shifting and moving. End of verse 14. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunamis, all of these things striking the earth. You think of the destruction and devastation, impact on cities and transportation and communication and food supply and stability and law and order. It's no wonder earlier in chapter 6, when the fourth seal is opened and John sees the pale horse of death ride forth, and the scripture says 1/4 of the population of earth will be no more. If that were today, that's 1.75 billion people. These things will cost tremendous loss of life. John speaks about these things. And so, description of God's judgment. Well, what's the response? This is my second and final point this morning. What's the response to God's judgment? There's basically two responses here in this text. And the first one is basically a response of fear and terror. It's a terror of such magnitude and such depth that you notice here in the text, it will utterly shake godless people out of their self-security and out of their arrogance and out of their pride. You notice that in verses 15 through 17. Because up until the sixth seal is opened, here in Revelation chapter 6, everybody regarded the events in the universe as being explainable by modern science. No matter what happens in the sky or on earth, science can explain it. So you think about earthquakes. Well, we all know what causes those. The movement of the plates of the earth's crust. There's a scientific explanation for that. How about volcanoes? Nothing superstitious, supernatural about those. Just caused by magma under the surface, finding a place to vent, coming to the surface. What about meteorites, asteroids, space debris? They've been around before. Long time ago, some of them hit the earth. We can explain it by modern science. Violent storms? Any meteorologist worth his salt can explain that one to you. But you notice here in this text, on this day, when the sixth seal is opened and the whole universe is creaking and seeming to break apart, and even though all of it can be explained by natural scientific laws, there'll be a sense, a growing sense, that something more is going on than natural laws of science. That's what you gather from this text. That behind all of this, there is some kind of power, there is some kind of being, there is some kind of supernatural force behind all of this who is rising up in wrath and judgment against those who dwell on the earth, who have defied his authority. And you notice it suddenly dawns on them, this is not just natural, scientifically explainable stuff. But you notice, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. The day of their wrath has come. And so they hide themselves, and you notice they pray to the rocks to hide them, to fall on them, to crush them. They are that terrified. And so there's the response of fear and terror. And then there's a second response, unrepentance, in the face of it all. Maybe that surprises you, but it really shouldn't surprise you. Because you think about our own society. You think about when somebody is sentenced to the state penitentiary, or sent to a federal penitentiary someplace, when judgment is handed down, incarceration doesn't change people. Doesn't turn them to God. Doesn't bring salvation and righteousness. You think about the prisons in our country, the state penitentiaries, the federal penitentiaries. And I've mentioned this before, but have you ever thought about the name of those things? A penitentiary? It means place of repentance. It's kind of like the last thing that goes on in those places. Because you have penitentiary, the word penitent is in there. The word penance, the word repentance, all those words are found in there. And this whole crazy idea came out in the 18th century, the Age of Enlightenment, that you know what? Rather than executing people for a bunch of stuff, what we should do is imprison them, and we should incarcerate them. And if we do it in the right way, what will happen is it will lead to thoughtfulness. So you'll stick them in a penitentiary, a repentance place, and they'll sit there in their cell because they got a lot of time. And they'll think about the error of their ways and how they went astray and how they want to do things differently next time around. And so as they meditate there in their cells, there in the federal penitentiary on the error of their ways, it will lead them to repentance, it will lead them to amendment of life, and they'll come out of the penitentiary a new person, you know, justly chastened, wanting to lead now a moral and upright life. I'm going to become now a productive member of society. I was in that repentance place, and boy, that punishment sure changed me. No more crime, no more vice for me. Well, you know the reality. You don't want to get sent to a federal penitentiary. Those are dangerous and violent places. And more often than not, those that get out, if they get out, they come out worse than when they went in. It's not a place of repentance. It's not a place of change. Judgment doesn't change anybody. Judgment doesn't change the human heart. And here in the text, people who have repeatedly said no to God, because that's what they've done, when judgment comes, it makes them harder still. I want to say to some of you this morning, some listening by way of radio or by television, when you repeatedly say no to God, something happens in your soul. When you say no to the invitation of the gospel, something happens in your heart. When you continue in rebellion against God, something happens in your mind, something happens in your spirit, and you become increasingly hardened against the things of God. And here in this text, we find people who had no time for God, no time for the Christian faith, no time for Jesus Christ, no time for the Holy Scriptures. They certainly had no time for prayer. They mocked it all. But now that the universe seems to be collapsing around them, now that there is a numbing fear which takes over, all of a sudden they're now engaged in a great worldwide concert of prayer. Isn't that something? And what does the text say here? From the great to the small, from the powerful to the weak, from the wealthy to the poor, from the free to the slave, whatever categories you want to give, from the great and small, they cry out, they pray out to lifeless rocks, fall on us, crush us, bury us, hide us from the face of God, before whom we must give an account. And here's the tragic irony of this text. When prayer would have made a difference, they despised it, they ridiculed it, they rejected it, but now that it's too late, they go at prayer with a passion and a fervor that you wouldn't believe. But they don't pray to the God of glory. They pray to cold and lifeless rocks and boulders and mountains to deliver them. This is a sobering passage of Scripture. And how wonderful it is that as we are here on this Sunday morning, this day has not dawned, what's described in Revelation 6. As we are here this morning, we live in the day of grace. We live in the day of gospel call. We live in the day of opportunity. And you notice in this text, these people who have hardened themselves, they cry to the mountains and the rocks to save them. But I want to say to you this morning, there is a mighty rock of salvation. There is a great rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you find shelter in Christ, when you are in Him, when you are there in the cleft of the rock, the judgment of God passes you by. And it does not touch you. That's the teaching of Scripture. There is a mighty rock of salvation. There is a great rock of ages, Jesus Christ. And there is a great mountain in which we can find security and salvation. And that's Mount Calvary. Where there on that mountain, Jesus shed his holy and precious blood. And there at Mount Calvary, that mountain covers us. Yes, it does. It covers all of our sin, all of our unrighteousness. Where we find grace and security forever from the wrath of God. And so my plea to you this morning is to call to the rock and to the mountain. Oh, not the ones in our text, but to Jesus Christ. To turn to Mount Calvary, where the blood was shed for you, where Jesus died for you, for your sins, for your unrighteousness. To seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near, to find in him the deliverance from judgment that is sure to fall on an unbelieving world.